If you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We are studying God's Word in the book of Hebrews, and we are in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, verses 15 through 22. Verses 15 through 22 of God's Word. It was Anselm, the church father, who said these words, "If anybody imagines that God could simply forgive us in the same way that we forgive one another, he has not considered the seriousness of sin." I think Anselm's words are fitting for us. We must understand sin to understand forgiveness. It's a difficult task for us, for many of us. I know at times when I have done wrong, I will go and apologize to my brother or my sister. And sometimes when I apologize, rather than receiving forgiveness, I'll receive a comment like, "Well, that's okay. Oh, it didn't really matter. Oh, don't worry about it." That's not the same as forgiveness, is it? There's something in our heart that would just brush it under the rug, put it to the side. But when we go before our Heavenly Father and we, realizing our sins, say, "I am sorry," God forgives. His Word to us in Christ, His Word to us in the Gospel, His Word to us today is, "I forgive you." Now there is rich meaning for the Christian soul. There is rich meaning for the gospel life. If you are skeptical this morning about the gospel truths, one of the things that we understand in Christianity that we have is the rich blessing and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Not because we are worthy, but because Christ has made the way. Not because God brushes it under the table, moves it under the rug, pushes it to the side. No, God is serious about sin. As a matter of fact, He tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is trouble. There is trouble. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We have to deal with a troubled, unforgiven heart. But in Jesus Christ, we have one who did not hold himself back, but gave his very life, sacrificed his life, spilt his blood, so that there is forgiveness of sin. In the blood of Christ, and only in the blood of Christ, is forgiveness for sin. We are people who need forgiveness, desire forgiveness, and may receive forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Please hear the Word of God. Before we read it, let's pray and ask His blessing upon it. Holy and gracious Father, we thank You for the privilege that is ours to be before Your Word, and we pray now that You would, by Your Spirit, minister Your Word to our hearts. Open us to the truth as we open our hearts to Your Word. Speak to us the riches of life, that we may know the wonder of Your forgiveness, and that we may marvel in the blood of the Lamb. Draw us near, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word of God to you this morning from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 through 22. "Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." It was 1989. For some of you, that seems a long time ago. Not really that long ago. But during that spring and summer, things were underway in China, and there was great disturbance in the political powers and among the people in China that culminated in what we know as the Tiananmen Square. There were thousands, those who were a part of the idealist intellectual authority and people within China, those who were a part of the labor union who were upset with some of the reforms and how they felt people were being taken care of. They moved towards Tiananmen Square in Beijing, and they began to speak peacefully, but to revolt, as it were, against the governing body. That went on for several weeks, and those who were in charge made decisions on how to try to handle that. And one of the enduring pictures of the age came out of that is when the Liberation Army of China began to move into the square with their tanks. You remember that picture that the Associated Press released, that Time magazine dubbed as the unspoken rebel? The man who walked out and stood in front of the tanks. And when they would seek to move left, he walked and stayed in front of them. And when they moved right, he walked right and tried to stay in front of them. Matter of fact, at one point, he even got up on the tank, pulled himself up by the turret and tried to speak to the soldiers who were inside the tank until his friends pulled him away. During that time, that upheaval in the country of China was pressed down. The army was sent in and called to level their guns at their own people, and they began to fire. According to the Army of Red China and the government, 23 people died. According to the CIA, 400 to 800 people were killed. According to the Chinese Red Cross, more than 2,600 people died in that instance. When power is on the line, when the world is taking over, it will say, I will control, and if it necessitates blood, so be it. Oftentimes, there have been power grabs in our culture by blood, even at the cost of others' lives. But beloved, the Christian faith is different in this way. Yes, forgiveness of sin necessitates blood. There is no such thing as a bloodless Christianity. But the marvel of Christianity is this, that the one who gives life laid his life down. Why? Because sin necessitated it. So Jesus gave his life that you might receive forgiveness. It is the wonder of the gospel. It is the culminating promise of the new covenant. It is the wonder of God's grace that we can sit here this morning under the blood, in the presence of God, forgiven. Now, many of us in this room struggle with unforgiveness, don't we? We have sinned, we have been sinned against, and forgiveness is a challenge. It's easier to know in the head than it is in the heart, isn't it? The fullness of the experience of God's forgiveness. The fact of forgiveness sometimes is profound, but the fullness of our experience of forgiveness is sometimes wrestled with. And yet the author of the book of the Hebrews comes and he reminds us there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness of sin without blood, but there is one who has come who has spilled his blood and sprinkled it upon us that we would be cleansed, that we would be a people under covenant and under the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is the matchless gift of our gracious priestly King in his blood. And I want you to see two things about our forgiveness by the blood of Jesus this morning. Two things in our text. The cost forgiveness demands in verses 15 through 18. The cost forgiveness demands. Now, it's interesting as we deal with forgiveness. What would you pay to truly experience God's forgiveness? What would you pay to experience forgiveness from anyone? For some of us, when we feel unforgiven or we are unforgiven, our hearts turn towards bitterness, don't they? We'll just not deal with that. We'll do away with it. We'll just become hard. And when we become hard, we become bitter. And when we become bitter, that bitterness eats us alive like cancer. It's impossible to live without forgiveness. It's possible to have good relationships without forgiveness. Some of us are contrite. As soon as we've wronged someone, we're willing to go and seek forgiveness, but then we feel walked over, trampled upon. We can't experience the fullness of it. And we never will until we experience it in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to understand it, we must understand the cost that forgiveness demands. Sin brings death. Sin deserves death. Sin demands death. Our sins are serious cosmic treason. Most of us don't think of our sin that way, but sin is that. It is cosmic treason. It's when we seek to overturn the governance of the universe and place ourselves on the throne. So sin is nothing less than cosmic treason. Sin is serious, and it is costly. Therefore, God's forgiveness is serious, and it is costly. God meets us this morning in His Word, and He shows us that our forgiveness comes in a death. Christ's death executed. Notice there in verse 15. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Notice there, the called are redeemed. The called are redeemed and forgiven. The called that are redeemed and forgiven have a promised eternal inheritance. That's the gift God gives us because of a death this morning. Because of the death of Christ. It is promised, it is eternal, it is an inheritance. It is promised, and God is true to His Word, so we can believe that promise. He will not fail. There is the certainty of God's promise. It is eternal. It will not be diminished. It is a promised eternal inheritance. It cannot be lost. It cannot be substituted for. It is eternal. We have God's promised eternal inheritance. It is the priceless work of the Savior that is given to His children as a gift. Forgiveness is both costly and free. Costly for the Savior, free to us. Why? Because we are children of a great inheritance. You see, Jesus didn't die to put us in a redeemable position. Jesus died to redeem His children. Jesus didn't die to maybe cover sin. Jesus died and covered sin and brings forgiveness. Here's the essence of the gospel to all who trust in Christ, who are under the blood, who are in covenant with the living God this morning. His death executed is our life in grace and forgiveness. His death executed is our best promise. God didn't die in Christ. Christ Jesus didn't die to offer us something. He puts us in a better position because He died. It was ushered in covenants. It's interesting here in verses 15 through 18. It is a promise that is seen in His death, but it comes because it is established by His death. Six times here in the verses 15 through 18, in the Greek, the word in the Greek New Testament, probably about five times in most English translations, you get the word for covenant or will. In the Greek, it's the same word, diatheke. That is the word for covenant. So wherever you read covenant or will, there in verses 15 through 18, it's the same word in the Greek. And it's a play on words, as it were, of understanding the gospel to you. We are a people of covenant. There is a blood-soaked covenant between the Father and the Son. That's what ensures our forgiveness, ensures our life. But for that covenant to come about, it was ushered in a will so that we received the cash value. We received the benefits of that will. Whenever the word covenant is used biblically and in biblical language relationally, it's referred to in the New Testament as a covenant. When it's referred to in its biblical legal sense, it's referred to as a will. Because of Christ's death, we have this promised eternal inheritance. We have this good gift from the Father. Why? Because Jesus died. A will doesn't take effect until when? Until the death. But once the death has come, the will takes effect. So the redeemed have the gifts of grace, the forgiveness of God. And that's what we see here in verse 16. Notice here, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who has made it must be established. You see, there is within a will, there's three parts to a will, right? There is the benefactor, the one who gives. There are the beneficiaries, the one who receives, and there is the bequest, that which is received. Here in the new covenant, well, who is the benefactor? The benefactor is Jesus himself. Who are the beneficiaries? The redeemed saints of God. What is the bequest? The benefits of the gospel. Eternal life in Christ Jesus. Notice the power of the gospel. It is retroactive, right? Who does it extend to? Here in verse 16, it extends back to all who were in the first covenant. They are redeemed. Why? Because of the death of Christ. But it is proactive. It goes forward. The gospel of grace is for us so that forgiveness is ours in Christ Jesus. The death of Jesus Christ validates our life, validates His work, and proves that we are placed in a better position. Oh, it was costly. But the wonder of it is that it is given. On July 4th, 1776, 56 men signed a document that we know as the Declaration of Independence. In signing that document, they became considered those who were men of treason, those who had revolted against Britain. Of those 56 men, five of them were captured by the British, tortured, and put to death. 12 of them, from Rhode Island to Charleston, South Carolina, had their homes taken, sacked, looted, occupied, and finally burned down. Two of those men had sons killed in the army. One had two sons captured by the British. 9 of the 56 were killed in the war themselves as they fought against Britain. And the rest were marginalized and suffered and persecuted during that time. John Quincy Adams, in a conversation with his wife Abigail, said these words, "I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure it will cost to maintain this declaration, to support and defeat these states. Yet through all the gloom I can see, the rays of light and glory abound. I can see that the end is worth more than all the means. Posterity, you will never know how much it has cost my generation to preserve your freedom. I hope you will make good use of it." It was a man who saw the pain to come and yet the glory beyond. There was great cost. Many of us take for granted the formation of our country. Many of us take for granted our freedoms in it. We do the same in Christ, don't we? We take it for granted. And yet God gives it to us to make the best use of it so that we can live as the forgiven, enjoy life as the forgiven, receive His grace as the forgiven. It's the motivation of the Christian life when we see and understand this great truth that forgiveness is costly but free. Sin is costly, so forgiveness is costly. But we have the bounty of Christ under the blood, in covenant, to enjoy the benefits of being forgiven in Christ Jesus. Well, Wade, what should I do? How do I make the most of the gifts of the covenant? How do I make the most of God's grace? Well, I'll tell you, for most of you, you need to slow down. Living in a culture of distraction, many of us in this room are constantly distracted from our Master, our Lord, our first love. You know, if I were to ask by a show of hands, it might be embarrassing. It might be harder to get you to raise your hand for this than to get you to move up and stand with 60 people in the choir. But if I were to ask you, how many of you stopped really to meditate upon the grace of God and His forgiveness this week? How many of you really did? How many of you stopped to consider the cost of God's sacrifice in Christ, the cost of this commitment He has made to you, and marveled in its freeness? It's easy for us to take for granted the gifts that God gives, but it's in that meditation, it's in that reminder of our spiritual life as we reflect upon God's good gifts that we grow in grace. You see, it's pride that steals the joy of His forgiveness. It's our pride, our focus upon ourselves that misses the wonder of God's grace and forgiveness to us. Our pride, when we have a hard time focusing upon God, we miss the greatness of His forgiveness. Why? Because our pride sabotages, destroys. And the pride of our hearts come with cloaking devices. cloaking devices of our pride are better than the cloaking devices of the Klingons in Star Trek. They hide the very sins of our heart for us, and our pride wells up within us, and we miss God's forgiveness. Pride takes over. Instead of singing, "Crown Him with many crowns," the resounding tune of our heart becomes, "Crown me with many crowns." Instead of understanding our need for forgiveness and calling forth for forgiveness, we call Him to crown us and to make us what we want. Pride gets in the way. Distorts our understanding of the forgiveness of God, and so it must be confronted. You know, it's in our self-righteousness that we look and say, "Well, I'm not as bad as Tucker is." Or, "I'm not as bad as Linda is. At least I didn't do that this week." It's our self-righteousness, which is the heart of pride. Or it may be our self-deception when God brings a confrontation or when He brings truth to our heart and someone speaks, and then I'll say something like, "Well, you don't understand me. You don't really know the truth. I've got to be right here. I'm the preacher. Don't tell me what Scripture says. That's my job to tell you what Scripture says." Right? We can become deceived in our own prowess and power. I know only I do that. You're never self-deceived, right? Or maybe it's our self-pity. "Oh God, if you only knew what I was going through, if you only understood what I'm dealing with," or maybe with your friend. It's our pride. Pride manifests itself in self-righteousness and self-deception and self-pity. And it obscures our understanding of God's great grace. And when it does, we forget the very fact that gospel forgiveness is a truth that God holds no grudges against His children, that we are received in His glorious sight. Instead of receiving His grace and His forgiveness, we tend to walk forward trying to accomplish ourselves as if we have to make it up to God. You'll never make it up to God, beloved. Quit walking as if you have to make it up to God and receive the wonder of His forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Our hearts need this reminder continually that forgiveness is costly. It's paid for in His blood, but it is free. He has spilled His blood for our reconciliation. The first thing we need to see is the cost that forgiveness demands. But secondly, I want you to see in our text here, not only the cost, but the commitment that forgiveness has recorded. Notice here in verse 18, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Jesus bought our salvation with His precious blood that we may be forgiven." By blood, by the blood of Jesus, we are forgiven as we rest in Him this morning. Now, since the early church, there have been many who have been offended by this concept of the blood of Jesus. And actually, within the gospel, within the New Testament, the blood of Jesus is mentioned more than the cross of Jesus. It really was the shorthand of how people understood their salvation. They were saved by the blood of Jesus. Well, turn back with me in a couple of scriptures. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 25, probably the heart of the gospel. I can remember in seminary when I got to Pauline theology, I can remember the definition in Dr. Chamberlain's class when it came to Romans 3:23, the heart of the gospel. You want to know what the gospel is? Romans 3, 25, 24 and 25. Romans 3:23. Look here at what the word says. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's our condition. "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption of Jesus Christ," verse 25, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." Notice, how are we saved? How are we received before God? By His blood. Turn over to Ephesians 1. The wonder of our salvation, the plan that God had covenanted with His Son. Look at verse 4 there. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Notice verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. There is no such thing as a bloodless Christianity. We must come covered by the blood. In the early church, the pagans would make fun of Christians, calling them cannibals. Because when they came together week by week, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper and they would eat the body and blood of Christ. And so they called them cannibals. That was the way they mocked them. Why? Because they were a people under the blood. It's not improbable that at some class, maybe a religious class or a sociology class at A&M, you could walk in and some guy who has a gripe with Christianity might make his complaint this way. Christianity is nothing more than a slaughterhouse religion. Why? Because we make much of the atonement, the blood of Christ. In our culture, we don't like that concept of a dying, bleeding Jesus. We would prefer a lovely, sweet Jesus. So we live in a culture where movies celebrate the fact that you can pray to the baby Jesus. The Ricky Bobby syndrome, we might call it. It's sweeter to have a baby Jesus. But no, beloved, we are a people of the blood. We are a people under Christ's blood. Why? Because without the shedding of His blood, there's no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness for sin. But He is a Savior who bled and died that His people might be forgiven. Why? Why is this important? It's because of the great offense of sin. Not even the first covenant, we're told in verse 18, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. The author here is drawing out the picture in Exodus 24. As a matter of fact, he expects that you understand that he's speaking from Exodus 24. That's what came to your mind when I read there the covering there, right? Everybody referred it back to Exodus 24. Is that right in your mind? There, what he's coming to is he is likening the experience we have in Christ, reminding that even in the Old Testament, worship was under the blood. There was blood that had to flow forth, and then it was sprinkled upon the people, it was sprinkled upon the book, it was sprinkled upon the temple, and everything within the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood. Why? Because of the seriousness of sin. There was no cleansing of sin without the blood. If you went to church in your nice suit, buttoned up, looking nice, you were sure to come home looking different. You would have come home covered with blood. Because the aspect of worship was to show forth the beauty of being cleansed, and you were cleansed by the blood. The believer is cleansed by the blood of Christ Jesus. In Exodus, it looked like this. In Exodus, God raises up a Redeemer, right? The name of that Redeemer is who? Now, some of y'all have read the book of Exodus, right? All right, here's your assignment. Go home and read the book of Exodus, okay? So that you can answer this question. God raised up a Redeemer who? Moses. And God confronts the United States or the world in that day, the superpower that thought they had it all together, who were oppressing God's people. God takes Moses, He builds him up, brings him up 40 years in the court of the king, sends him out for 40 years into the desert, and then brings him back to free God's people. As Moses comes and, as it were, God and the gods of Egypt do battle with one another, God dispensing in the plagues all of the mythology and all of the rancor of the gods of Egypt, Moses finally leads the people of God out of Egypt, right? He leads them out and goes before God, and God brings to the people, as He constitutes them into a nation, He brings to the people the laws, the commands, the demands that they are to follow. You get the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, received by the people. You get the Book of the Covenant that's represented here, received by the people. And every time Moses brings the Word of God to the people, you know what the people of God said in Exodus? We will do as you have said. Whatever Moses spoke from God, they would say, we will do as you said. We will do as the Lord has commanded. And yet we get to that point where the confirmation of the covenant promises and the law is being inaugurated. And there, before the people, Moses builds an altar and he takes the sacrifice and he sprinkles blood upon them and upon upon the altar and upon the tent so that their worship would be pure. Almost nothing. Only if you were very poor could you come to the temple without blood. You had to be under the blood. Why is that so important? Why is it so important to be under the blood? Because there and there alone is the forgiveness of sins. There and there alone is the glory and grace of our great God. There and there alone is life. You see, what we need is to understand the offer of our sin bearer. What we need is to understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. What we need to understand is a God-centered view of sin rather than a man-centered view of sin. What we need is the fullness of God's grace made picturesque for us by the blood of Christ. It really is an important theme here. Just as covenant, the idea of covenant appears six times in verses 15 through 18, in verses 18 through 22, six times we get the mention of being under the blood. Being under the blood. You know, when Jesus returned to heaven, He returned to heaven with us in tow, didn't He? Isn't that the wonder of the gospel? Is that we are seated, according to the book of Ephesians, we are seated with Him in the heaven. He brought us with Him. You know, why didn't Jesus just forego the cross and make His way back to heaven? Couldn't He have commanded it? Surely He could. He's the God of the universe. Couldn't Jesus have taken heaven by force and reasserted His position as King over all? Surely He could. He's the King of the universe. Couldn't Jesus have gone without it? He could have, but He couldn't have taken us. Why does Jesus go back to the throne of God? By His blood. Notice here in the text, that's how He goes back. He goes back by blood. Why? Because He brings us with Him. There is the majesty of the saving work of Christ. There is the goodness of God. There's forgiveness. The Father forgives us for Jesus' sake. Forgiveness takes commitment. And Jesus has never backed down in bringing that which forgives His people. Forgiveness takes commitment. And we need to be reminded that Jesus is committed to His people. It's interesting to study forgiveness within our culture. Came across a song this week by a contemporary group named Goldfinger. As they look at the issue of forgiveness, writing a song on forgiveness, they say, "So you've decided to blame Him again for all your choices. Seems like the softer way out. You think it just might make life easier, then swallow, will it? You've made a fine career out of guilt. Maybe He just did the best He could with what He had. Maybe He just did the best He could." The chorus, "Forgiveness, forgiveness, try and let it go, why don't you? Forgiveness, you might just save yourself." You know, the world, forgiveness is a commitment to yourself, to bring peace to yourself. But only God can bring peace to your soul. Hillary Rodham Clinton, in a conversation before a public audience, said, "In the Bible, Jesus says that we have to forgive. He says we have to forgive 70 times 7. But I want you to know that I'm keeping a chart." When the world forgives around us, they still keep a tally, don't they? Likewise, JFK, when he was president of the United States, he said, "The Bible tells us to forgive, so we ought to forgive, but don't forget your enemy's name." Jesus doesn't just forgive. He turns the enemy into a friend. George Bernard Shaw would say of forgiveness, "The only way to forgive is to have no understanding." The world doesn't understand how you can truly forgive. But the gospel reminds us that forgiveness is ours because Christ is ours. The gospel reminds us that forgiveness begins in blood and ends in glory. You might say to me this morning, "Wade, I'm a louse. I don't deserve His forgiveness." And I would agree. I don't deserve His forgiveness. But Jesus is worthy. And so we are worthy because we are in the Savior. What does this mean for us? Because of the blood-soaked covenant and compact between the Father and Son, we don't have to buy God off. This morning, are you here? Why are you here? Are you here to buy God off? You don't have to buy God off. You see, forgiveness for the redeemed is given. We don't have to buy God off. So why do we deal with our sin? How do we enjoy our forgiveness? We'll deal with God first. You know what I found in my work with people, as I talk with people, as I deal with my own heart? We'll almost always try to deal with somebody else first before we deal with God, won't we? It's our tendency to go somewhere else rather than God first. And that's the wonder of David when he is confronted with his sin with Bathsheba in the Psalms in chapter 51. What does he recognize? What's wonderful about what he recognizes? Against you, Lord, against you only have I sinned. Did he not sin against Bathsheba? Did he not sin against Uriah? Did he not sin against the nation that he was a king of as an adulterer and a murderer? Absolutely. But David understood what we must understand so that we know the beauty of forgiveness, that first we deal with God. Deal with God first, and then you'll know more fully how to deal with those around you. Why do I need to reflect on the blood of Christ to understand true forgiveness? It's because all other things of definitions of forgiveness are merely cotton candy for the soul. All other things fail to compare to the wonder that Christ brings. You know, the Hebrew Christians here that the author is writing to, I think, share something in common with sometimes our soul. If we're honest and truthful, often we want a neat and tidy Christianity, right? We want things to be neat and tidy where we never really have to struggle or work or consider or move in and out of our own heart considering it. The truth is, forgiveness is by the blood, and it leads to glory, and it takes our consideration that we may rest in Him. It's not a neat and tidy Christianity that we need. It's a blood-soaked identity in Christ, resting in His full and finished work. How is the knowledge of this forgiveness cultivated? Well, it's cultivated first as we receive. As we take His truths, and as we embrace them, and as we make them our own, only then can we follow the Savior. It's taken as we remember. In the moment, you'll have the opportunity to remember at the table here. Why do we do communion? Is it just to add another 15 minutes to the service? No. The reason we do communion is because we remember, we receive, and we rejoice in the wonder of God's forgiveness for us. The table is the beauty of the reminder that we are to constantly remember. And then, beloved, rejoice. Give your heart to rejoicing over God's forgiveness of you. Keep it ever before you. Rejoice in God's grace to you. Live as the forgiven. And then, just like we ended last week, repent. Beloved, we need great repenters. We need those who will repent of their sin and receive and rejoice because God is good. Forgiveness reminds us to receive, to remember, to rejoice, to repent as we seek Him. It was a rural village. The doctor was relatively unknown in the world around, but he was greatly loved in the community. And when he passed away, he was raised up and remembered at his funeral. He was remembered as a true professional, one who was great in the medical field, but he was also remembered as one who loved Christ and displayed it so freely. His wife, going through the things of his office, realized that as he had done his accounting, that as he worked in this village and rural area, that there were many people who couldn't pay for the services that he provided. And on their sheets, when they would come to him, if they couldn't pay, he would write, "Forgiven, too poor to pay." Forgiven, too poor to pay. His wife wasn't nearly as generous as the husband was, and she decided that just wasn't fair. That was her money too, and so she sued the people who had been forgiven by her husband. It was taken to court in the land, in the village where she was. And when it was brought before the tribal judge, he looked at it. He read the documents. He looked at it and he said, "That which is forgiven cannot be asked of again." Beloved, there's the beauty of the Christian faith. That which is forgiven cannot be brought up again. Forgiveness is ours in Christ Jesus. Let us rehearse it. And let us rejoice in it together. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your good Word to us. And Father, we pray that in this time You would minister to our hearts, that we might not take for granted the gospel of grace and forgiveness, but that we might delight in the gospel of grace and forgiveness. As You draw us to Your table, Father, draw forth our redemptive memory of Your good gifts. Remind us of what You have saved us to, that we might delight all the more in You. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.